I want to speak today on the subject, advantages of communion with God. Advantages of communion with God. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 73. We've spoken from Psalm 73 on other occasions. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Let's read verses 22 through 28 of Psalm 73. Asaph is the penman. He says, "So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." We'll read more in the earlier part of the psalm a little bit later, but I want to point out to you where we begin reading that Asaph has evaluated himself for his conduct and thoughts in the previous verses. They're described pretty clearly, and it'll become clear to you as we point this out. But he has evaluated what his previous thought and activity was. And here's the conclusion he came to concerning himself. "So foolish was I, and ignorant," or unlearned. "I was as a beast before thee." I was, Lord, acting before you just like that beast that you created without any power to reason and to meditate and to think. I was acting like the beast in my previous attitude and conduct that have been exhibited in the earlier verses before 22. But he made one same thing clear. "Nevertheless, in spite, Lord, of my failures, you have not forsaken me. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." With thee meaning in thy favor. "You have not rejected me, even though my conduct was deplorable and worthy of your rejection, but you didn't reject me. Thou hast holden me." That's an important expression. "Thou hast holden me." I didn't hold on to you, Lord. You held on to me. "By my right hand. Lord, when I was foolish and ignorant of your ways, not knowing what you were doing, and vain and envious when I saw others receiving what appeared to me to be better than my portion. I didn't know until I went into the house of the Lord," in verse 17. We'll cover that. Advantages of communion with God. Would you say, based upon what we've read, that it would be an advantage to Asaph if the sweet communion between he and God could be felt in his own heart? God didn't leave him, but I'm sure he felt like he was abandoned based on what he said in earlier verses. Have you ever felt alone, abandoned, as if God doesn't care? Remember, we have a song that we sing, "Does Jesus Care?" You rest assured that he does. If there's failure to understand that, it's not because of his failure to care. It's because of our failure to understand that he cares. Sometimes he expresses his care and concern for us in ways that we would never imagine. Sometimes the very best medicine we could get is the most horrible to taste that you can take. Sometimes the rebuke or the chastening hand of God is the very thing that we need. And sometimes God allows us to come face to face with circumstances that makes us think erroneously and then gives us opportunity to see how foolish we were in doing so. We have to swallow that bitter pill every once in a while, folks, because God loves us. He began this very psalm in verse 1. Listen to this. Truly God is good to Israel. Asaph began this psalm with that assertion. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, in verse 2. And then he goes on to talk about his failures to understand and to present himself as the beast of the field with no reasoning, imagining that God had favored the wicked over him. And Asa felt like that was somehow detrimental to his well-being. He felt mistreated. Lord, I looked and I saw the foolish prospering more than me. And I was envious. Oh, how foolish and ignorant I was. Asa finally came to see in verse 22. In the scriptures, folks, there are many divers or various representations given of that communion which the renewed soul is privileged to have with God. I want you to think about that statement. I want you to think seriously about that. There are various and divers representations given of that communion. Which, that communion which the renewed soul is privileged to have with God. Did that say anything about the unrenewed soul? Didn't say that at all. In fact, declaring that without that renewed heart, there is no communion with God. Because what does communion mean? It means of the same mind, of the same accord. Do you suppose Saul of Tarsus ever would have imagined when he, as Saul of Tarsus, did what he did, that he was out of fellowship with God? No, he thought genuinely that he was doing God's will. But when the Lord renewed his heart, he saw that everything he'd been doing was absolutely wrong. And when Asaph is brought to himself in this psalm, he recognizes that his previous imaginations were out of line, and he was worthy of the rebuke that his mind was receiving. He was not in communion with God when he felt as he felt, envious, jealous, feeling like he was mistreated somehow. That's not the way God operates. And if one imagines, even in his wild imagination, that God operates that way, he doesn't have a good understanding of the nature and the character of God. God is love, and he won't operate like that. Men do. God won't. communion with God is often represented, maybe one or more of these terms. We hear lots of expressions that speak about this subject. Have you ever heard men say, and the scriptures say, waiting on the Lord? What does that mean? It is a representation of, if you wait upon the Lord, He will put you in communion with Himself. If you run ahead and anticipate, you might have some trouble. In fact, you will have some trouble. Waiting on the Lord is an expression representing being in communion with God. What about the expression coming to God or calling upon Him or meditating upon Him, musing? Perceiving, seeking to understand. The expression of communion with God in this text is a very striking, meaning startling sometimes, and noteworthy. And that expression is drawing near to God. Go back and look at verse 28. That's the text for this message. And Asaph was brought to see and came to realize and gladly acknowledged, but it was good for me. Did that improve God in any way for me to agree with Him? But it was good for me to be brought into agreement with Him. But it was good for me to draw near to God. Folks, the mortal mind is apt to wander. That's W-A-N-D-E-R, stray. And to tarry at a distance. At a distance means not near. The mortal mind is apt to attach itself to worldly things, to cleave to the dust, to forget God. That's the tendency of the mortal mind, since depravity came upon all men born of Adam. Apt to wander, to tarry at a distance, to attach itself to worldly things, to cleave to the dust, to forget God. Am I saying that you and I are prone to those actions? And I am saying emphatically, we are prone to do so. The varied, meaning diverse, same word, the varied pursuits of life so very easily absorb all our time and engross all our thoughts, so that a life of ungodliness is necessarily the result of such a life. You think about that. Let me say that again. The various pursuits of life so very easily absorb all our time and engross all our thoughts, so that the only possible outcome we can have is a life of ungodliness. If all of our time and all of our thoughts are engrossed in those things other than God, then the only output will be fruitlessness in life, or briars and all sorts of wildness. And if that is the pattern that we see in someone's life, or worse yet, in our own life, how melancholy, that means dispirited and sad, is such an exhibition of that person's life. To find that all of their time is devoted to worldly things, and all of their thoughts are devoted to worldly things. God never entering into their imagination about anything. And you look around, folks, and the world is filled with people just like I've described. But look further. So were and so are you and I. So easily caught up in the events and the affairs of the world that we pay little or no heed to the things of God. And we pacify ourselves as Asaph did by feeling sorry for himself. I looked and I saw those folks do it better than me. Have you ever had any thoughts as Asaph had? You have. You may not remember it, but God remembers it. And you know it's so. Listen, man with all of his created and assigned lofty powers and moral emotions, wandering from the center of all blessedness and being satisfied with the worthless husks that earthly things can provide. How utter foolish is that? And that's what Asaph said of himself. So foolish was I. Often this state of mind is evident. Where there is so much that is naturally lovely and pleasing, where there is the absence of direct involvement and only skeptical rejection of God or his claims. But folks, the influence of the carnal mind is ever, and that means always. It doesn't mean occasionally. It means always. But the influence of the carnal mind is ever directed to estrange the thoughts and the desires of the man away from God. Tell me one thing that the world offers you that attracts you to God. Name one. Everything the world has to offer you draws you away from God and does not attract you to God. Not only is the carnal mind ever directed to estrange the thoughts and the desires away from God and to employ those very things with an entire devotedness to inferior things. I'm going to follow those pursuits. That's what the world has provided me as a lifestyle. I'm going to go that way. And even where or in whom the grace of God has renewed that soul, there is still, even yet, now, as in Asaph's case, and I'm sure in my case, and I'm just as sure in your case, there is still the tendency to depart from God and not to cleave fully or entirely to him. With full purpose of heart, so that the Christian must use all spiritual appliances in order to keep his heart fixed or resolute in purpose, in its regards and attention to divine things. To serve God, you have to work at it. That means you have to lay aside all the foolishness that the world has to offer. Because everything the world has to offer is nothing except that which leads you astray from God. There's nothing in the world's offering. I don't care what's on the menu. Whatever's on the menu is to lead you away from faithfulness and obedience and great submission to God. We've been hearing about that in Psalm 19 for quite some time, and Psalm 119 is filled with it. We'll hear a lot more. We'll hear about it in this message and in other messages that maybe don't even use the same scriptures. with the same purposes in mind. In order to serve God, we have to strive to eliminate from our thoughts and our minds and our inclinations those things that are harmful to us and put on the whole armor of God. Are you willing to do that? If you had asked Asaph early on in chapter 73, he wouldn't even have admitted that he needed that. But somewhere during that passage of those 28 verses of Psalm 73, Asaph was brought face to face with himself. And if you go back and read that carefully, it was the grace of God that brought him. I was envious of them, listen, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then, or there, I saw therein. He was taught a lesson. Asaph, there was no reason for you to be envious. They're not going to win. They have indeed lived as if there is no God. And the God of this world has blessed their efforts and given them much possession and maybe even great wealth. But one day, they're going to die. And none of that Satan provided will see them safely across into the land of promise with God. There is, therefore, the indispensable necessity for you and I to draw near to God. That is, we are to cherish close and frequent communion with Him. That ought to be the anthem of your daily awakening. Lord, what would you have me to do today? Is that your daily anthem? Do you awake with the gladness of God? I don't, to my shame and hurt. I should. There's no reason for me not to, except of the derelict in my own life to the things of God because they've been attracted to the things of the world. I keep repeating to you in other messages and to myself as well that God is slowly weaning His people away from the allurements of this world. But sometimes it seems pretty slow, doesn't it? I don't mean to be critical of God's timing. He knows exactly what He's doing. But I have days and you have days when it seems like we're not getting any closer to the Lord coming than we were before, until I examine what God's Word says, and I go into the sanctuary of God. That means into the very presence of the Holy One and learn of Him. It is indispensably necessary. You can't get along without it, of that daily need to draw nearer to God. And all who do draw near to God will realize the truth of this text that says that it is good for me to draw near to God. Asaph did that very thing. Not by his own efforts, God brought him to that position of recognizing his own foolishness and being permitted to see God's purpose in it all to begin with. Even though he began that Psalm 73 with verse 1, God is good, Asaph also said in verse 2, dejectedly, sorrowfully, downcast, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You read verses 2 and 3 and you'll see what Asaph was feeling in his heart. He continues to lament or to weep over his self-pity and to envy them and to feel sorry for himself. And if you doubt that, read on through verses 4 through 15. And it's a matter of Asaph thinking about himself. But in verse, later on, I don't have the verse numbered here. when I, Asa, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until, that's verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. I'm going to make a statement in two words. Utter amazement. When Asa, or you and I, were not in intimate, close communion with God, his life at that time reflected that nature. Are you any different? Am I any different? When I am not in close communion with God, my life reflects that I'm not in close communion with God. That's when I'm envious and jealous and all sorts of things. In stark contrast, vivid contrast, verse 28, Asaph, that same man said, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Not to, for God to draw near to me. He never suggested that God had left him. It's good for me. Not the other guys in my family. Not the other guys in my synagogue or whatever gathering there might be. Me. Each individual has to face this reality. See that life also reflected in verse 17. Until the previous life of jealousy and envy and sorrow and pity and all that for himself was reflected all the way up to the point where until he went into the sanctuary of God, until he drew near. Then he said, I understood therein. And we ask then, by the way, all of this is just introduction. The message has two main parts, so obviously we won't finish it this morning. But I'm going to give you the outline of what we're going to be discussing for the next hour and a half or so. Another message or two. If Asaph's former life reflected his discouragement with his standing, and drawing near to God reflected a renewed until I saw therein, when I saw what you were doing, you don't see any melancholy, dispirited, sad attitude out of Asaph anymore. Two questions, the outline of the message. What is included in drawing near to God? Exactly what does that mean? And the second point, what advantages can be derived therefrom? What does it mean to draw near to God, and what advantages are there in doing so? We'll begin and go as far as we can. What is included in drawing nigh unto God? It is evident, or at least it should be evident, that certain states of mind are necessary in order to draw near to God. First of all, there must be a spiritual knowledge of God. If you're going to draw nigh to God, you must have a spiritual knowledge of God. Hebrews 11:6 makes that plain. But without faith, and you might add, God-given faith, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you don't know that, you can't draw nigh to God. And that's a matter of God giving you faith to believe the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God who came to save sinners from their sins. If God has granted you that repentance and given you that faith to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, he has birthed you into his family. You are a member of his kingdom. And now you have a capacity that Asaph had all the time, at least all the time in that's recorded there. There was a time when Asaph wasn't saved, but even as a saved man, Asaph strayed and wandered and let his flesh rule him. But the first thing necessary to draw near to God is to know God. We cannot, and I use that word to imply, we cannot, for it is impossible, to draw near to an unknown object or an unknown entity. We must know God as His Word reveals Him to be, and as His Spirit declares that He is. We must know Him as our God, in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So without a spiritual knowledge of God, we shall have no desire for fellowship and communion with Him. Question: does a lost man desire God's fellowship? Does a lost man desire God's fellowship? If you can get a person that you want to talk to admit that they're lost, you'll get all sorts of evidences in their conversation, in their body language, in their attitude, in their demeanor and everything, that they have no interest in the things of God. They don't want you to talk about it. They'd rather just put it aside. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want you to talk about it. Why? They have no desire to draw nigh to God. They have no desire to be in fellowship with God. You hear all sorts of things. Oh, I know, I'm going to die one day and go to hell. Me and all my buddies are going to have a good time. You got it wrong there, friend. You won't have any good buddies in hell, and neither you nor they will be having a good time. Folks, it is in Christ Jesus that He appears to us as the Father of mercy and as the God of all grace. In the person of Jesus Christ, God is made known to us as the Father of all mercies and the God of all grace. It is thus, by this means of making Himself known to us, that He attracts us to Himself, and that He comes near to us. Oh, I gave my heart to the Lord. No. No, you didn't. God reached down to where you were in the mire and muck and degradation and debauchery of sin and lifted you out of that miry clay and horrible pit and placed your feet on a solid rock and established your going and put a new song in your mouth. Even praise to our God. Is there anything in that that suggested that you praise God before He did all those things for you? He took the initiative and He took all the actions. He chose you and then He delivered you. Then you're in position to be enabled by the indwelling Spirit to draw nigh to Him. But talk to me about coming to God if you don't know God. It is in this way, and this way only, of God reconciling the world to Himself, and then God commiserating, or God to feel or express sorrow or sympathy for us, pitying our wretchedness, and extending to us the means of restoration, both restored to His image and to His favor. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. See, God took the initiative to provide the only means of your restoration to the image of God, His moral likeness, and to His favor. What had separated you? Your sin. Did He make you with a moral image like unto His own? He said He did. There must have been a change. What was the change? Sin. And sin pronounced condemnation upon you, and unless and until God intervened in your case, you would have lived and died mortally and resurrected and died eternally in that lost state. Except God intervened for you. Folks, God must be known evangelically, or we cannot acceptably draw nigh unto Him. One other thing. We're talking about what does it mean to draw nigh to God? First of all, you have to know God. And secondly, it means there must be faith in God. That same verse, Hebrews 11:6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he, that is, that God is, and listen, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, in order to this faith in God, the mind must rest or be anchored on God's gracious character and on his divine promises of mercy and salvation. We can't save ourselves. Faith in him means that we have trusted him, we have been enabled to trust him, that he will be the provider of all the things that we're lacking. Faith must have a warrant, that means a reason for its exercise. And God's good word is that warrant. You can trust God because God said it. Hence, consequently, we may inquire, what has God declared? And what has God engaged to do for those who come to Him in the way of His gracious appointment for them to come? And to these inquiries, the most ample replies of affectionate care, eagerness may be returned. Listen, He will hear the voice of the contrite, suppliant, meaning a humble petitioner. He will raise the oppressed and downcast soul. He will forgive their sin. He will renew their heart. He will blot out iniquity. He will remove defilement. And he will adopt the recipients of his mercy into his divine kingdom and make them then to be heirs of righteousness and eternal life. That's what he will do, because his word says that he will do all that. Therefore, we see that faith in God builds the soul's hope of everlasting blessedness. But it's on the person and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the answer of faith is the formation of Christ in that renewed soul as the hope of glory for that renewed soul. There must be an explicit apprehension of the only medium of drawing nigh to God and of access, whether it be by prayer or meditation or communion with Him. Christ is the only medium. He is the way. So, He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And likewise, all of our fellowship with God must be and is through His Son. 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, John's talking about Jesus Christ Himself, declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1:6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All our fellowship with God is by His Son. Every desire and aspiration that you as a saved, renewed soul, every act of praise and thanksgiving, all of that must ascend to God through the person of Jesus Christ as the only mediator that will ever be there. Why do you have a desire to please God? Because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in your soul and made known to you that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that you reach the Father through Him. For there's no other way. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. How prone are we all to rely on our own abilities and powers, especially if we are more than ordinarily excited or happy in religious exercises, where you see all them happy signs. If we have fluency in prayer, if we have elevation of heart in praise, if we have pleasure in hearing or delight in meditation, it's God working in us. And yet, in spite of all the provisions that God has made that we've already mentioned, we've just mentioned a few, in spite of all that, even in our best and happiest season of religious enjoyment, we must cherish this great evangelical truth, so that our holiest exercises must be presented to God through the intercessory work of our great high priest, without which it cannot be acceptable before God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of. There must be humble yet confident dependence on the ends or the enablements of the divine grace. For Christ said in John 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without, or meaning severed from me, he can do nothing. We need, therefore, at the very outset, the inward sense of the importance of holy things. We need the heartfelt desire. We need the spiritual power or the enablement that will be given. We need the antecedent, hungering and thirsting. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Where did that hunger and thirst come from? Did you just ginger it up and decide one day you were hungry for the Word of God and thirsty for the life-giving strain? No, you were just as lost as you could be. And except God reached down and quickened you, you would have died in that condition. But that hungering and thirsting is a, quote, benefit that God placed in you at the moment the Holy Spirit took hold of you and made you desire to know more. We need the spiritual power or enablement which is given. We need the antecedent hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We need the gracious expression of our desire before God. We need the spirit of pleading and believing supplication that only His blessed Spirit is able and must supply if we are to accomplish any of these desires. And yes, God waits to bestow these great blessings upon His people. He waits to confer the qualifications by which He can come to Him, by which we can come to Him, and attain such moral certainty, the good things that our souls may need. Jesus said in John 14:4, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. How important then to seek that He may teach us to pray, as the disciples asked Him in Luke 11:1. And then he said, when he began to teach them to pray in Matthew 6:9, that men call the Lord's Prayer, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And the Lord set forth the model prayer. And if you'll notice, it's always right with God. And then all those other things will fall in line. He enables us with all confidence and hope to wait upon and to repose, meaning to rest our trust entirely in Him, to do so as He will. Lord, if it be Thy good pleasure, restore, give, provide, submissive to His will. Lord, I know You can heal. And even at your word, my son will be, remember the centurion? All sorts of examples of where men were given a measure of faith sufficient to know that the power resided in him whom they addressed. So then all of these good supplies, by his rich and gracious spirit, to those who ask him. As he said in John 14:4, if you shall ask anything, in my name, I will do it. So to enable us with all confidence and hope to wait upon and to repose or rest our trust and heart entirely in Him, to do so, He will. He'll provide all these good things that He's promised.